guidance today in the midst of this teaching, or just your Holy Spirit speaking through them in that still small voice, Lord. So, Lord, we come to your table today hungry to hear what it is that you have to say to us. Lord, Father God, I pray that you fill our pastor with your Holy Spirit to the top of his head, tip of his toes, Lord, to be led by you to speak the truth and to divide the word. We just sit here, put down the baggage, and focus on you. And we love you, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to teach us today. And it's in your name that we all pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but before we begin our study, and while you're turning there, can I give a shout-out to Pastor John Mark, who filled my pulpit for me last week. I had the most minor sniffle or allergy or cold, and I thought, if I go to church sick, I will violate everybody's sensibilities. It's been forced to wear a mask, so that's why I was out of the pulpit. Forgive me my minor cold or allergy or whatever it was, but I didn't think you wanted me sharing my sniffles, so I stayed home. But John Mark did a great job, didn't he? He did a great job. Thank you, John Mark. Thank you, John Mark. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've gone over the background, the context of this home church that was a bit of a mess. Small church, nowhere near as large as any one section in our assembly this morning. But Paul has addressed not only some dysfunctionality in them on the way they had worshipped and their lawsuits against each other and food sacrificed to idol, but in chapter 9, they had apparently behind his back been questioning his apostleship. You're not a real apostle. You weren't one of the 12. You weren't there with Peter and James and John when the Lord rose up into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But he was an eyewitness to the risen Lord. And I want you to keep that in mind. According to the scriptures that we have in front of us, anybody who claimed to be an apostle had to have an eyewitness encounter with the physical, literal, risen Lord. That's so important. Now, what he's going to say in chapter 9 is, you know what, I can do a lot of things. In fact, even backing up to chapter 8, I can eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a lot of things I could do, and there are reasons why I don't do them, and I don't want to offend anybody. Same reason I stayed home last week. I don't want to offend anybody. Oh, Pastor Jim had a sniffly nose, and he came to church and was wearing his mask, but I'm sure he was sick and had coronavirus. And no. I just didn't want to offend what in chapter 8 is called a weaker brother or sister or destroy anyone's relationship with the Lord because of my own freedom in Christ. I think we should do all the best we can in this age of epidemic to be wise about this. But in previous epidemics, which have taken far more lives, such extreme measures as we've taken in America today have not been deemed necessary in the past. This is the first time in the history of the world a country has shut down because of a pandemic. What I did this past week is I created a bar chart in my Windows Word program, and I charted out the 10 largest killers in the history of the world, at least as far back as recorded history goes. Don't have a lot of information on major plagues before the time of Christ, several, a couple of them that are there, but just from the time of Christ, I charted out the major epidemics that have gone on. And the epidemic that has killed the most amount of people globally is the Black Plague of the 14th century that killed off a quarter of Europe's population. They didn't know how it spread, the bubonic plague. But globally, it's estimated that there might have been as many as 200 million people that died because of the Black Plague that swept through. People all around the world that knew little about the spread of contagion. But I charted out on a bar graph all of the world's 10 largest killers. When I entered the data for coronavirus, nothing showed up. I thought, what's wrong with my program? Now, it's not difficult for me to see myself as being computer illiterate. So I had other people check my computer. No, you entered the data. It's just that the bar is so small in comparison to the other pandemics that have killed off significant portions of mankind. Ours doesn't even register on a bar graph. It doesn't even register. That led me to believe there is the possibility that this is either one of the most overblown epidemics in the history of the world, or we've underplayed every other epidemic that has killed significant portions of the planet's population. You already know, from a medical standpoint, the masks that you're wearing, it's required by law on the back of the package. It says this does not stop viruses. It said that on the back of the package that you bought. Then why are we wearing masks? So you can keep your sputum to yourself. I'm not blessed by that. When you cough or sputter or even in speak, there are droplets that can come out of your mouth. So there is benefit to them as long as you understand they do not protect you from viruses. Who does? God. You were going to say the CDC. No. You were going to say vaccines. They haven't hit the market yet. Who protects his people? The God who created us. So are you supposed to walk in fear? In fact, you can't walk in fear if you just look at the numbers. If you just look at the data apart from everything else you hear, just put together the bar graph that I did. I did it in 5 minutes at my computer. Okay, let's keep our eyes on the Lord, shall we? Let's just keep our eyes on the Lord. We will not walk in fear. I can do anything. I can go into Walmart without a mask, but I don't want to stumble anybody, so I'll wear a mask when I'm not in the pulpit. I'll wear a mask. I know the efficacy of that is extremely limited, but I will do what is required of me because our governor has said, please do that. Okay, then I will do that. I'm free to do anything I want to, but I'm not free, according to Scripture, to stumble anyone else. I don't want to stumble anybody. I'll keep my 6 foot distance from everybody. I will wear my mask. I will do everything. What he had previously said back in chapter 6 and in chapter 1, everything may be permissible for me, but not everything's beneficial. There's a lot of things you can do in this life that society allows that God does not. There are a lot of things you can do that will offend other people or stumble you or your marriage or your spouse or your children. There are a lot of things you can do legally that are going to make a mess of you and your family and your future and your credibility. Would it be wise to do those things? That's what this section of the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to legitimately cause somebody to struggle in their spiritual life. I don't want some recovering alcoholic to say, well, I saw Pastor Jim over at Olive Garden having a glass of wine, so I guess it's okay for me to get drunk again. There's a reason we don't serve fermented wine in communion. I don't want to stumble anybody. So that's putting all of your needs above my own, and that's really the mandate of Scripture. I don't want to stumble anybody. Not everything is beneficial, so that's what Paul is saying in a nutshell. But as he addresses his rights to being as an apostle here, he says in verse 1, am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Well, yes, he is. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He saw the risen Lord, the physical, literal Jesus on the road to Damascus. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He saw the man, Jesus, in all of his glory. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? He asks the Corinthian church. Even though I may not be an apostle to others because they discredit me, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What he's saying is, I led you guys to Jesus. If others discount my apostleship, surely I'm an apostle to you. I'm your spiritual father. I led you to the Lord. I fed you guys. For a year and a half that he would be there teaching the church, every opportunity that he had. But some at Corinth and in the churches scattered throughout Galatia had questioned the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship since he wasn't numbered among the original 12. Now, as I said before, one of the requirements scripturally of apostleship was to have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul had seen him on the road to Damascus, and he shares that often in his testimony scattered throughout the book of Acts. Here's the problem I have. There are some today, in fact, today, right after church, some of you are going to go home and have lunch and turn on Christian TV and watch other preachers. While there's nothing wrong with that, I personally struggle with those that call themselves an apostle today. They have not seen the physical, literal, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. A vision or a dream does not qualify you to be an apostle. You have to lay physical eyes on the physical man. So I personally have a real difficult time. I don't see how it's possible, inasmuch as they haven't seen the literal Christ with their own eyes, to be called apostles today. And I think it leads to pride and arrogance when they do use the term. There are others outside the 12, like Barnabas, for instance, that is numbered among the apostles, that he had seen the risen Lord. The Corinthian church was obviously another proof of Paul's apostleship. He says in verse 3, "This is my defense to all of those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right as apostles to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" That is Peter. Kephas means head. "Or is it only I and Barnabas that must work for a living?" Judgment. Be careful about this whole thing called judgment. It's so easy to think that we are the spiritual superior to somebody else. It's probably happened to nearly everybody in this room, where at one point in time or another in your walk, you thought you were better than somebody else, or a better Christian, or a better this, or better that, bigger, stronger, smarter, whatever else. Be careful of that spirit of judgmentalism. It doesn't build anybody up, and it only amplifies pride in the person that takes that judgment upon themselves. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, that is the Lord, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The job of the church in the world today is not to play the Pharisaic role of judging everybody for their sins. Ours is to tell them about Jesus Christ, the one who can set them free from all of their sins. That's the job of the church, to live such impeccable lives before the unbelievers that they say, "What do you got? I need whatever it is you got." And you can then tell them, "I've got Jesus. I surrendered my heart and life to him a long time ago. And while I am certainly not perfect, he is, and has given me his own righteousness, promised me heaven. He's the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and yours. Would you like to know him?" Can it really be that easy? Of course it is. That's how you and I came to faith. "Don't we have the right," he says, "to food and drink?" In verse 4, as itinerant pastors and teachers, church planters, evangelists, Paul and Barnabas had the right to expect them to meet their physical needs because they were supplying the church's spiritual needs. But some people today demand far more than just a meal and a roof over their head for the night. That's where the problem lies. Verse 5, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us?" Now, Paul wasn't married. That's clear from chapter 7 and verse 7 we read the other week. But he had the right to be married. And like Peter, he had the right to be able to take his wife along and accompany him at church expense. The disciples weren't required to work regular jobs. That's what's referred to there in verse 6, since they were busy with God's work. Paul worked as a tent maker while in Corinth so as to not be a burden to the church. So while he had the right to their support, he didn't demand it. I wonder how many pastors today in America would continue pastoring if they didn't get paid. If every one of them had to get a job outside, I wonder how many of them would stay with the ministry. Or are they in the ministry perhaps for other motives and other reasons? Paul says, "I don't mind being a tent maker. I don't mind having to do that at all. I have a right as an apostle." And I see many, many pastors, especially startup churches. A startup church can't afford to pay for a building and utilities and a pastor's salary when you first start it up. You might have 5, 10, 15 people. So the pastor's going to have a job outside the church. I did for the first 3.5 years of this church's existence. I worked a variety of jobs. I used to rebuild laser printer toner cartridges. We blew them out with an air gun, so as you can imagine, the black toner would go everywhere. I looked like I had changed my ethnic identity every night I went home. Took me 6 months to eventually dig it out of my ears and nose after I had quit that job. Paid minimum wage, but you know what? While we were starting the church, it put some beans and weenies on the table. And praise God, it made such a little amount of money that we qualified for food programs on the side. So we were good. We had everything that we needed. I didn't mind working at all. Later moved on from there and was an aerospace engineer for the whopping salary of $10 an hour. Did that for the next couple of years. And finally, the Lord gave me the go-ahead. It's time to come on staff full-time at church. And I couldn't have been happier. And for the first 30 years of this church's existence, I was the praise and worship leader full-time. I ran the band and did all of the practices and figured out all the songs. And I did all of the teaching on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday all by myself. And I thought, this is great. This is for this I was born. I loved it. It wasn't a hardship. It wasn't difficult. So I know exactly how Paul feels. Doesn't matter if I have to work or not. It matters that I get to serve. It matters that I get to do what God's called me to do. There's joy in the ministry. I enjoy it thoroughly to this day. 31 years into ministry now in this church, I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus more now than ever. I think we've only touched the tip of the iceberg. I can't wait to see what the next 30 years holds. It's been an exciting adventure. I love it. Yeah, pastors have the right to be supported by their church, but sometimes it's too much of a burden on the church to do so. Get a job. Get a job. People ask me all the time, Pastor, I feel called into the ministry. What should I do first? Get a job. Well, what should I do second? Get a job. What should I do third? Get a job. And after you've stayed with it and provided for all the needs of your family, we'll provide you opportunities to put your spiritual calling into practice. But whether the full-time ministry is your job or you're doing outside employment out in the world, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we're doing it all to the glory of God. And I have no alternative motives in it. He gives a couple of examples starting in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't get to eat some of its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox. Now, this is interesting because he'd been talking about people and now puts us on the level of oxen. There's a lot of pastors I know that qualify for that, myself included. An oxen is a strong and steadfast animal, not easily upset by much of anything. They're slow and plodding, immensely strong, and they can do it forever. I don't mind being called. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That was an Old Testament principle. Let the animal feed. Keep up his strength. He's doing work for you. Now, is it only about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to also do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? I like his analogy in verse 7. Who goes to war at his own expense? We have so many military installations around us. I'm looking at his analogy. Who joins the army and is expected to buy his boots and rifle and helmet and provide it for himself? Who joins the Air Force and is expected to buy their own F-16? $30 million a pop. No, that's provided for them. Okay, that's the point that he's trying to make. Who joins the Navy, but you have to bring your own cabin cruiser with you? That's not the way it works. So that's Paul's analogies here make perfect sense to me. We don't have to work regular jobs if we are in full-time ministry, unless that is the plan of the Lord. But I'm certainly not expected by the Lord to buy my own church, buy my own everything, buy my own F-16 or AR-15 to go to work for the government. And then he gives more examples here from the law and society, starting there in verse 8. Workers engaged in full-time ministry should be paid by those who receive from the ministry. And I think the pastor ought to be paid on average about what the congregation makes. He shouldn't be higher paid than that. The goal of the ministry is not to enrich the person called into ministry, though you see a lot of abuses of that today. The church began, it existed in Corinth because of Paul and Barnabas' efforts. So simple gratitude and biblical obedience should dictate that they be compensated, at least to the degree that the church was able. And that's what the churches at Galatia had been told in Galatians 6:6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, sometimes that can take the form of a potluck. Somebody bringing you over a crock pot full of beans and weenies. I'm good with all of that. All of that was in place, and I truly delighted in it. When we first started the church, we were just a handful of people, and we would do things like that all the time, or people inviting you over just as your cupboard ran out of groceries. Oh, that was so welcome. Well, do you like this, Pastor Jim, or do you like that? I like anything better than starving to death. So I don't care what you feed me. Doesn't matter. I'll eat it all. Well, of course, with the exception of black olives, rhubarb. I'm sure there's a couple other things out there I've missed. But beyond that, I'm kind of an omnivore. I'll eat pretty much anything that's set in front of me and be grateful for it. So Paul, he's just explaining to them the rights of an apostle. But you don't always claim those rights. It says in verse 12, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we as well? But we did not use that right. We didn't use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Now, they understood this. Many of these Corinthians had come from a pagan background. And even in pagan temples, the pagan priests were able to eat and partake of the sacrifices. Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, verse 14 says, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul didn't mind working when he had to work. He had done that at Corinth as a tent maker. But he just did what was necessary to get by. The church was small. It was just struggling, just getting off the ground. But what sickens me is the polar opposite that you see today, not just somebody in the ministry trying to make a living out of it or trying to get by or supplement his income as a full-time minister as he works outside the church, but you have heard it as I have, and the second you hear it again, you should turn it off. As soon as you hear somebody saying, the Lord has revealed to me that there are 100 people in this room that he has laid on their hearts to contribute $1,000 today. Get your checkbooks out. I know. It's you. It's you. It's you. You, you, you. And people are guilt-tripped into writing checks that their accounts can't afford. I can't stand it when I hear that. There's 50 people here that are going to donate $1,000 apiece to the ministry this morning. The Lord didn't reveal that to him. His greed did. If you hear, let me just give you a heads up, and you need to listen carefully to this. You've got your TV preachers, the ones that you like best. Fine. But if you listen to them, and the first 5 minutes they say anything about money, turn them off. They're in it for the wrong purposes. Oh, this ministry will go bankrupt if you don't pony up $100,000 before the end of this broadcast. Then go broke. My Bible encourages me to believe that where God provides, where God guides, God provides. He's able to sustain it. I've never had to beg anybody for money. I've never had to browbeat people for money. You put your offerings in the boxes in the back. If the Lord lays it on your heart to do that, you run into some hard times and you don't have any money, don't feel the pressure to put anything in there. In fact, if you're a first-time visitor, don't, please, put anything in there. I don't want to ever be known as a ministry that constantly hawks for money. So we downplay the whole money thing just as much as we possibly can here. But if you hear somebody on TV say, well, there are 50 people that are going to give $500 today, turn them off. Turn them off. Run as far and as fast the other way as you can. They're false teachers that are in the ministry for the wrong motives. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He may be testing your faithfulness, But he's not broke. If he doesn't provide through you, he'll provide through someone else. So don't ever feel compelled or under compunction to do that. What these guys resort to is gimmickry, it's deception, and most of all, it is not God. So from now on, you turn on a ministry, if they mention money in any way, shape, or form in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. Amen? Turn them off. Keep your money donated to a legit ministry. Paul worked as a tent maker. He didn't mind doing that. Love often surrenders its own rights. Paul had done that numerous times. Because love does not demand its own way. Paul didn't mind taking a back seat to the needs of others. He said in verse 12 there, the second half, we don't use this right. But there is a true general rule. Verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Do you know what the average pastor in Colorado makes as of this morning? First of all, can anybody remind me? It changes so constantly, I can't keep up. What's minimum wage today in Colorado? $12 an hour? Do you know what the average pastor in Colorado makes? $17 an hour. $17 an hour? Yeah, that works out to just a little over $35,000 a year. But that's after 7 to 10 years of college and graduate school to get his master's degree. That's after ponying up all of the money to make the down payment on the initial church building and undertaking all of the finances. Do you understand that today the average aerospace engineer with the same credentials, the same amount of experience, and the same number of people under him as I have before us this morning makes about $200,000 a year? So if you think pastors are overpaid, as a general rule, they are not. The skunks on TV are. I'll give you that. But understand that's far less than a tenth of 1%. The average pastor out there is busting his chops to make a slightly above minimum wage. And here's the deal. 93% of all pastors have never asked for a raise. Isn't that amazing? These men of integrity bite the bullet in order to do the work of the ministry. Some of them work 2 and 3 jobs. A pastor friend of mine who had his doctoral degree, who had gone to college and seminary, a total of 13 years of his life, paid for every dime of it himself, worked as a school bus driver, worked at the admissions desk of a gym at the same time, did gigs part-time in the evening playing guitar, and worked a fourth job part-time as a radio host while he was doing the work of the ministry and leading all of the praise and worship and doing all of the teaching in his church of 25 people. And he did it for 10 years. He's still doing it to this morning. I never heard a voice of complaint out of him, never heard a word, not a single word. And he makes less than most of us in this room and has more education than anybody in this room. Never complained about it. That's the kind of stuff that most pastors are made of. I'll do anything it takes to keep the work of the ministry. I'll do anything I can for the privilege of feeding sheep. I'm not here to demand a big raise, but understand what the world pays its employees versus what the church pays its employees. For the same amount of education, the same amount of credentials and experience and number of people underneath them. Money shouldn't be the issue. And that's what he says in verse 15. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to send him money. He just wanted to make the point that he didn't allow people to support him. He'd rather die than become a financial burden to them. Verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll give me a raise. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. I don't want to be a burden to the church. Verse 16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast because I am compelled to preach. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Circle the word compelled there in verse 16, would you? I think the best motive and the only acceptable one in God's eyes is the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah in the Old Testament felt the same compulsion. But if I say I will not mention him, God, or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm wearying of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Jeremiah 20 in verse 9. I know what that feels like. Spurgeon once said, if you can do anything else but pastor, do it. If you can do anything else but ministry, full-time ministry, do it. But if there is such a drive, such a fire, such a passion that burns within your breast, I must do this. If I don't teach, I die. If I don't follow the Lord's will in this matter, I'll perish. I can't hold it in. I've got to speak. Teach people about Jesus in his word. That's the only motive that's acceptable to God. Not the thrill of a big paycheck or a big church on down the road or getting your name in lights for 99.9% of all pastors. That'll never happen. And it shouldn't be your goal. If it is, get out of the ministry as fast as you can. Walmart's hiring. The church doesn't need you. What it needs is men and women that are compelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You read the scriptures and it burns within you. I've got to share it with others. Paul didn't say this that they might send him money. That wasn't the issue. He's being compelled. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. I've got to do this. I can't say no. And I knew what that felt like when God called me to go to the seminary in California that I did. I got my master's degree there. It was a 3-year master's degree program. I already had my bachelor's degree in medicine and ancient history. I thought I was going to head the way of the doctor, so I finished my pre-med degree. My mom never forgave me. Oy vey, Jimmy, you could have been a doctor. You could have been my doctor, but no, got to be a preacher. Take a vow of poverty. Mom didn't understand. It took her years to understand. When she finally accepted Christ, it was okay then. Otherwise, she's thinking like the world. She could have made a lot of money. That wasn't ever my goal. That wasn't my goal. I wasn't preaching voluntarily. I wasn't looking for a reward. I was simply discharging the trust committed to me, that burning passion in my breast. Verse 18, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching. Don't send me money. I don't want to be a burden to you guys in the church. Verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. In other words, I try to find common ground with them. I don't disparage them. I don't debate them. I don't argue with them. I try to find some common ground so I can tell them about Jesus. I'm not on the attack. I'm not an apologist trying to rip out some faulty theological foundation underneath them. I try to come alongside of them. Now, this is where you and I need to rewrite the page on evangelism. Evangelism is not winning arguments. Some of you feel to be called to be the next Josh McDowell and argue people into the kingdom of God. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. Love them into the kingdom. Love them into the kingdom. Let them see your godly example. When they ask you for help, say, can I pray for you? Can I tell you about Jesus? There's 1,000 opportunities that each of us have in our lifetimes to share the gospel. But what Paul is saying is don't compromise the gospel, but meet them where they're at. Does their religious affiliation say they believe in Jesus? Then let's start there. They believe in the living God? Well, let's start there. Are they religious people? Well, let's start there. Are they kissing the feet of statues? Well, it's funky, but let's start there. How many times are those things disinfected? That's what I want to know. Who's kissing what? You know. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. In other words, I'm not going to break the law and chance offending them. I just want to hang out with them so I can tell them about Jesus. What he's saying is, if you've got a vegetarian friend that doesn't know the Lord, eat vegetables for a while and tell them about Jesus. Don't say, hey, meet you at Texas Roadhouse. What are they going to eat there, the menu? They serve cow there. Praise God. They serve animals there. Edible animals. Barbecue and animals. To those not having the law, verse 21, I became like one not having the law. In other words, if they don't know anything about Moses and the Jewish law, I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start with where they're at. You want to talk about engineering? I can talk to you about engineering. You want to talk about Walmart? I'll talk to you about Walmart. You want to talk about tennis shoes? Just try to meet them where they're at. Find some kind of common ground. So if they have no idea what the law says, then don't start quoting Deuteronomy. That's not the time or place to do it. They don't know what you're talking about. They can barely pronounce it, let alone spell it. To the weak, verse 22, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I just want to find some common ground. I don't want to offend people or drive them off. I want to meet them where they're at. So be sure to do that. There is a tendency to talk about you when you talk about someone else. Because you know more about you than anybody, the tendency is in conversation with a stranger for you to talk about you or your job or your hobbies or your likes. There's nothing particularly wrong with that, but if the conversation is all about you and you're trying to win them to the Lord, when is it you talk about them? Well, I don't know what they like. Ask. I don't know what they do for a living. Ask. I don't know what their religious beliefs are. Ask. Be prepared for some truly weird answers. Try not to snicker or make fun or say, boy, that's stupid. Don't do that. That doesn't effectively minister if you've tried that tact in the past. But what Paul's saying is meet them where they are without condemnation and just tell them about the love of God. That's evangelism. Can you love with the love of the Lord? Can you do that? If the Holy Spirit of God fills you to overflowing, can you love people? Can you love them enough to tell them God loves you? How unscary is that? What are they going to do, chase you out of Walmart? God loves you. And then they come after you with what, brooms and tasers? Really? Tackle you in a parking lot and say, give me my plastic bag back? What are they going to do? God bless you. God bless you. I don't believe in God. Then I'll pray for you. To the weak, I became weak, verse 22, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Of course, we understand it is God that saves, not me. But Paul is being used as a vessel of the Lord. That's what apostles did. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings eternally and in this life. You know what the greatest blessing is for the preacher of God's word? The anticipation of hearing from Jesus' own lips, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want a crown. I don't need a Porsche. I don't need any more money than I'm making now. Beans and weenies a couple of times a day, I'm good. I'm good. Generic macaroni and cheese, it's great. Chop up hot dogs in it, it's gourmet macaroni and cheese. Put some veggies in it, you've got your complete daily diet all in one bag. I love it. But what I really want to hear, I want to hear Jesus say, you done it right, Jim. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Oh. The greatest payday lies ahead for every one of us. That's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear, Jim, way too much compromise. Jim, way too much topical sermons, way too little word, way too much opinion. I don't want to hear that. I just want to give people the word of God. That's what's going to settle into your heart. It's not my opinion, not any political rhetoric. I want Jesus to change your hearts, minds, souls, and lives. Now, he uses a couple of analogies here in this closing paragraph that have to do with the ancient games of Greece. Now, you'll know that they're called the Olympic Games, but there were the Pan-Ismithian Games that took place between northern and southern Greece that was separated by just a narrow strip of land, this isthmus. And these Pan-Ismithian Games competed north against south, but they did all of those Olympic kind of activities, wrestling and boxing and running and those kinds of things. They took place, as opposed to the Olympic Games every 4 years, the Pan-Ismithian Games took place every other year. Foot races, in fact, do you know where the term marathon comes from? It's a Greek term. Marathon is a city in Greece. But the marathon is practiced today, alludes to Pheidippides' 26-mile run from the plains of Marathon all the way to Athens to carry the news of the Greek victory over the Persians 500 years before Christ. Guy ran 26 miles. Imagine running from here to Pueblo. Whew. I'll leave that to you younger sorts, and I'll eat my hot dogs and cheer you on. You know what the prize was for these games if you were the best in the whole Greco-Roman world? Nero would give you a plaited wreath of twigs and set that on your head. Really? That's all there is? Often the prize, that plaited wreath, they called it a Stephanos. It was bestowed by the emperor. Ooh, that was a big deal in the first century. But the same is true in the Olympics today. All of that years and years and years of training and blood and sweat and toil for what? A medal with a few ounces of gold in it? And a momentary recognition of your fans for a brief time? Do you remember who won 8 gold medals in the 2008 Beijing Olympics? Michael Phelps. Well, that's 2 of you out of a couple of hundred. Great. There's your moment in the sun, Michael Phelps. That's what it is. And yet he had trained his whole lifetime to achieve those 8 medals. What has he lived for since? The point I'm trying to make is that which happened just 12 years ago is nothing but a fading memory in the minds of most people. Why do we compete so hard for that and not work as vigorously to become good Christians? We watch these pagans out there competing for a medal that is gold-plated that will be forgotten the next season that rolls around. A faded memory. And what Paul is saying is, why don't you put all of your apples into this basket? Seek the Lord. Live for Him. And do it as if you were an Olympic athlete competing as vigorously for something worth far more than a plated wreath. Or in today's terms, a few ounces of gold. He's encouraging them, put everything that you have into your Christian walk. Let's look at what he says as he closes out verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all of the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Regardless of your age, you can outrun everyone you know spiritually. Why are you not? What's holding you back? The things of this world? The light and momentary pleasures of this world that so quickly fade away? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes, verse 25 says, in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown, a Stephanos, a plated wreath that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't run in circles. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I beat myself black and blue. I keep this flesh of mine under the control of God's Holy Spirit. I handle it roughly because the flesh counts for nothing and the Spirit counts for everything. I discipline myself and I allow God to discipline me through hardship. I wear myself out for this one goal, that the Spirit might rule. And I don't go about Bible study and my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in my prayer life. I don't do it haphazardly. I run with an aim, a purpose. I keep my eyes like a runner would on the final goal. My coach, when I was running track in high school, which was, by the way, millions of years ago, I remember we'd run, I was varsity cross country, which means your daily training is a 5-mile run. And once a week, it was a 10-mile run. Oy vey. But you always, the coach always told us, you don't look to the lane to your left or your right. You keep your eyes straight ahead. You run in your lane. Because if you run outside of your lane in many races, you're disqualified. You have to stay in your own race lane. My race lane doesn't look like yours unless you're called to be a full-time professional pastor. In which case, be prepared to spend tens of thousands of dollars in the next 8 years of your life going to school. Some of you say, are thinking to yourself right now, I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Good, God hasn't called you to that, but me, I couldn't say no. I couldn't say no. I did, just 2 months ago, pay off my last student loan. It took me 31 years. Did the church pay a nickel of that? Nope. Not one red letter cent. Nobody gave me money towards that. Nobody forgave my loan. Talking about that today. Oh, you go to college, get some fine arts degree that's worthless, and the government will write off your $75,000 tuition. I wouldn't do that. Dumbest thing I ever heard. Send them to Pikes Peak Community College and teach them how to weld. Then they can make some money. Hear what I'm saying? Librarians don't make a lot of money. Sociologists don't make a lot of money. I want to keep my eyes on the final goal that's heavenward in Christ Jesus. A plaited wreath, who cares about that? I want a crown that lasts forever. There are four different crowns mentioned in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:8. Paul says, there is now in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also all of those who have longed for his appearing. A crown of righteousness. Let me just give you a tip. It's not your righteousness. The crown is given to you. It's not yours either. It's a crown of righteousness, but the righteousness is not yours either. It came from Christ, who is our righteousness. We understand that, don't we? A crown of righteousness. In James 1:12, it talks about, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Crown of life. Crown of righteousness. How many crowns can I wear? In 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away, Peter says. A crown of glory. So we got three crowns so far. Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne. Every crown you get, we're going to lay at the feet of Jesus when we see him in heaven. That's the only reason we're given crowns at all. We understand we're given his righteousness. We're adopted into his family as sons and daughters. But that's because of his righteousness, not mine, that I'm getting into heaven. We just have to be crystal clear on that, or we're going to think we're something as Christians. What we should be as Christians is grateful, humble, loving. That's what he's put in our hearts. That's what we're supposed to demonstrate to others. The figure of boxing that he gives there in verse 27. Man, severe disciplines needed to excel at any sport or even Christianity. Service must be steadfast. It must be vigorous, lest we run the risk of losing or forfeiting our reward. Any athlete that refuses to do these things maybe finding themselves, but it'll certainly hinder the pursuit of his goal. Just imagine a long-distance runner in the Olympics running with a set of Samsonite luggage under each arm. Did you know the Olympic rules do not prohibit you from doing that? But who would want to? Does it make sense to run a race with a couple of suitcases under each arm? So you never see an athlete with the IQ of a grub worm carrying luggage under his arm running the race. So what Paul is saying is you're running a race too. Don't carry baggage with you. Anybody got any baggage? Drop it. Run with perseverance the race that has been marked out before you. Run it with steadfastness. Yes, everything is beneficial, but not everything's for your best in the pursuit of your heavenly goal. You may be allowed to do a variety of things that the world says is okay, but for you, you got to drop the baggage. It's just going to weigh you down. It's going to hinder the work of the ministry that God wants to do in, on, and through you. I do not want to be disqualified. The old King James says, cast away, unapproved, rejected, by implication, worthless and unfit for holy service. That's what's at stake. Originally, it was a metallurgical term that meant to assay the metal's worth or value. I'll give you one good analogy of a guy who struggled his whole life to win the acclaims of fans around the world, only to forfeit it at the end. He was an international bicyclist named Lance Armstrong. Heard the name? At one time, won more medals, accolades, honors, and awards, and money than any bicyclist who's ever lived, only to find out years afterwards that he was guilty of blood doping. He would take his own blood out, condense it down to red packed cells, and then re-inject himself with his own red blood cells right before an event, giving him unbelievable energy and stamina. Blood doping. It's illegal. Oh, but everybody was doing it. That's not the standard. Everybody's doing it out in the world, Pastor Jim. Don't be such a prude. That is not the standard. God is not going to judge you by the standards of this world, but the standards of his holy word. Does it lead to holiness? Does it make you a better Christian? Does it enhance your testimony? Or are you just playing games? Or is it time indeed to put down the baggage? I don't want to end up like Lance Armstrong, do you? I don't want to be stupid about how I pursue Christ in this life. I don't want to be flippant. I want to be energetic and do it with all of the power that he's given me. There is nothing that can keep you and I from being the most Christ-like man, woman, or child on the planet. There is nobody that can keep you from that goal if it's your personal goal. Only you can stop you. And I encourage you, just drop all the baggage, whatever it might be, whatever form it may take in your life. You already know what it is. I don't have to name your sin, your predilection, your addiction to know that you need to drop it. You already do. I'm not here to tickle your guilty conscience. I'm here trying to help you run a better race. Who wants to run with Samsonite luggage under each arm? Not me. And I do not want to finish my race like Lance Armstrong. This whole chapter has to do with motivation in ministry. What drives you? What compels you? And will you give up anything to pursue it? If not, you're not fit for the ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul will say again to the Corinthian believers, Christ's love compels me. While he had certain rights, he didn't claim those rights or demand his rights, nor should we. We should be all things to all people. But like Paul, as he said in verse 16, I want to be compelled by the Holy Spirit of God, not guilt-ridden by the world, and I'm not striving to meet the world's standards, and I will not allow it to force its standards upon me regarding what you should look like. There's an interesting reason why nobody on TV commercials is over 35, unless they're selling death benefit insurance. That's the epitome that they've put out there for us. Or somebody that works out in a gym or pedals their butt off on a fake bicycle in their apartment while Googling the girl across the way. Really? Does this have any attachment to reality? No, that's why they call it a commercial. There's no attachment to reality. Or how about the commercials that come up, and in the fine print at the bottom, it says, actor portrayed, not a real person using this real drug. So they're a professional liar that I'm watching, right? They're faking it. They're trying to be something they're actually not. And I'm supposed to buy that? Ugh, the world. I want to be compelled by the Holy Spirit, not the values of this world, to be sure. And I don't want to be motivated by money. Paul wasn't. We must not be motivated by money either. Our reward is eternal. It's heavenly. It says in Ephesians 1:3 is something that no health, wealth, prosperity teacher will ever teach on. It says this: the Lord has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Your reward is not here. Any teacher that tells you that health, wealth, and prosperity is your right down here in this sinful, fallen world is a false teacher. Did I put that too indelicately? Praise be to, put it up there again, quick like a bunny. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? On earth? Where? Heavenly realms. With every physical blessing? No. Monetary blessing? No. Every what? Spiritual blessing. Because where your heart lies, that's your truest treasure. Wherever your treasure's at, here on earth or in heaven, that's where your heart's going to be. I don't want to be motivated by money. Paul wasn't. I will not be either. And these closing verses remind me that I must be vigorous in pursuing Christ. It doesn't happen accidentally. If you're not intentional in reading your Bible daily and praying daily and your church attendance habits and your worship habits, if you're not intentional, it will not happen. That's like sitting in front of a refrigerator, hungry as can be, but never reaching inside to actually get anything to eat. You will die right there in front of the fridge, stocked full of all sorts of wondrous things like hot dogs and yummy treats and bacon and things like that. And it didn't have to be, but the spiritual man that looks to the Word of God, that looks to his Father in heaven, but does nothing to pursue those things, will never acquire those things. Open a fridge, buddy. Eat all you want. The heavenly buffet has been set. You have to be proactive, though. Does that make sense? That's like wandering around in Golden Corral expecting to be fed but never asking people to give you a plate. It won't happen. Pursue Christ. We're in a race to complete God's work. It's all in how you finish. Run hard. Race well. Pursue it vigorously. We're in a battle against the enemy of our soul, Satan. He's not playing games. We shouldn't either. Dear friends, I used to run a long-distance race called the 880-yard dash. And you ran it like a sprint. It's half a mile, but you ran it like a sprint. I had done all of my high school training on the quarter mile or the mile relay, which is you run 110 yards. I did all of that and ran. But I also know that in the longer races, you have to pace yourself. And I want to maintain a pace from now till the time that it takes me home that I can continue on a daily basis. My pace may not look exactly like yours. I'm older than the vast majority of you, so I tend to run a little slower and with a slight limp. It's okay. Run your race as vigorously as I do. How many of you in here expect your pastor to read his Bible every day? Can I see your hands? How many of you in this room, put your hands down, how many of you in this room expect your pastor to pray every day? Can I see your hands again? How many of you expect the same of yourself? Yeah. Own it. Own it. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Otherwise, biblically, it's called something, starts with an H. What's that word? Hypocrisy? To expect others of a higher standard than you're willing to apply to yourself? Let's stand and close in prayer as the band comes up. We're going to end on a song of victory and a triumphant note, because this is a great day to just say thank you.